All right, you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we're going to be focusing on verses 37 through 47, and really, in many ways, just drawing insights from this particular text. And everything we need to say is really found here in this passage. So you're in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would certainly be our teacher tonight to encourage us, Lord, and to comfort us with what is really very joyful tidings. But I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to grow as churchmen, and that we would see the central place that the local church plays in our life, in our sanctification, and in the advancement of your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I began a series on restorative church discipline, and the reality is we haven't even gotten to corrective discipline yet. And there's a reason for that. We started off by considering the subject of self-discipline, that the Spirit of God gives us holy desires when he regenerates us, and that we are to labor to grow in grace by communing with God and disciplining ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, I'm going to focus on what's called formative church discipline. As the name implies, it's not corrective. It is how we are formed through the ministry of the local church as disciples of Jesus Christ. Next week is our, God willing, is our concert of prayer. And then 2 weeks from today, I intend to begin examining the subject of corrective discipline. Sometime in August, when I come back from Cuba, our intention will be to teach you to answer the question, what is repentance, and to seek to answer that question. But for tonight, our focus is upon formative church discipline. And there's two basic reasons I've been approaching our subject the way that I have. Number one is corrective discipline only becomes necessary when there's a failure in disciplining ourselves, and usually that translates into failures in being under the formative discipline of the church. And so when it comes to the subject of corrective discipline, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so in order to grow in grace, we want to take to heed the things that I'm trying to teach you in these first three sessions so that we can avoid the hardship and the pain of having to engage in corrective discipline, because it's not something that's pleasant. It's not something we enjoy, but it's something that we have to do out of obedience to the Lord. But that being said, I want to focus tonight on formative church discipline, which means this. The church forms you, teaches you how to be a follower of Christ. You are being taught, part of the Great Commission is for us to teach you how to obey all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded you to observe. And so you learn, and you're in many ways disciplined inside through the ministry of the local church. Let's put it this way. The Bible knows nothing of an unchurched disciple of Jesus Christ. That is a contradiction in terms. An unchurched disciple is not a disciple at all at the end of the day. So if you will strive for excellence in your churchmanship, I believe you will find that the Lord uses it to help you grow in grace and helps you to persevere in the faith. Let's put it this way. It is impossible to finish well in the Christian walk apart from the local church. It's impossible to finish well apart from the local church. And I hope that'll become evident tonight. Well, when I talked to you about self-discipline, I gave you 8 basic one-word headings. I'm also going to give you 8 one-word headings tonight when it comes to formative discipline, but believe it or not, we'll get through all of them tonight, God willing. They all come from Acts chapter 2. Our 8 words are these: conversion, baptism, membership, teaching, fellowship, bread, prayers, and hospitality. So let's work through each of those tonight. Number one is conversion. We see a clear pattern in our text. Peter preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to people who literally, 80 days earlier, have been screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." These are people who had called for the Messiah to be killed and crucified. And they're convicted when they realize that God has taken this one whom they murdered and he has raised them from the dead. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, he's Lord, and they're struck to the heart. And you remember what they cry out: "Men and brethren, what must we do?" In other words, what must we do in order to be saved? And you remember how Peter responded. He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, repent of your sins, put your faith in the Lord, be identified unashamedly with him in the waters of baptism. Flee from the wrath that is to come. This generation is going to hell. Be delivered from this wicked and perverse generation. And God saved them. That's where it all starts. It starts with conversion. Now, if you remember, when we talked about self-discipline, where did we start when we talked about that? We talked about regeneration, right? That's where it starts. I am deliberately talking about conversion here as a parallel sense, because regeneration and conversion, though they're connected, they're not one and the same thing. Regeneration is something in which God alone works to save you, to make you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he makes you alive. The sinner is wholly passive, and God is wholly active when it comes to regeneration. But when God gives you a new heart, you now have spiritual life inside of you, and you're enabled now to repent of your sins, to believe on Jesus Christ, and you are justified, and his righteousness is given to you. But here's the question. In conversion, conversion is the result, if you will, the fruit of regeneration. But whereas regeneration is monergistic, God alone does it, is conversion monergistic? And the answer to that question is no. It's synergistic. It's something God enables sinners to do. In other words, God doesn't repent for you. God doesn't place his faith in Christ for you. The sinner has to do that for themselves. But they do that as they're enabled to do so by the power of God's sovereign grace. You're given a regenerate heart, and the fruit of that is that you repent and believe on Christ. The repentance and faith are the evidence that spiritual life has been imparted to you. But that is the first part of becoming a part of the church. You know why? Because we believe in a regenerate church membership. Saved church members make better church members. Now, so I'll say the obvious. My father was a deacon and he was unconverted. Then he was converted. And I always like to tell people, converted deacons make a lot better deacons, right? And it's the same true with church members. Paul said in one of his epistles that he was troubled because of false brothers in the church, false converts who gave him trouble because they weren't truly regenerate. And so they gave him all kinds of resistance because of it. So it begins with conversion. But if it begins with conversion, what's the next step? Believe on Jesus Christ, be baptized. Baptism is the next step. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." Now, as a church, we vigorously refute the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It is a symbol of your sins being washed away, but it's not the reality. So we would deny those things. But that being said, while we resist baptismal regeneration, it doesn't mean that we think baptism is unimportant. Baptism is very important because it is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, making disciples out of every nation. What's the next command? Baptizing them in the triune name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. As a matter of fact, let's put it this way. After you have walked through the narrow gate of conversion, one of the first steps of obedience you take on the journey of discipleship is to be baptized in the name of God. And so what does it mean to be baptized? I'm going to give you just a summation real quick because there are several meanings attached to it. Number one, baptism is a sign of regeneration. In regeneration, the sinner is given a new heart by the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Outward baptism is a symbol of that inward reality. The person being baptized is basically declaring, I, by God's grace, have been born again. I've been born again by God's Spirit. I've been given a regenerate heart. Secondly, baptism is a sign of being forgiven of all your sins because of the shedding of Jesus' blood. That is, it's an outward washing. It washes away filth that symbolizes the inward washing of the Spirit applying Christ's blood to your soul and forgiving you. It's you, when you believe on Christ, you are united to him. So you have union with him in his death. And by union with him in his death, you are forgiven for your sins. So it's a symbol of sins forgiven. The third thing, though, is this. I like to say it this way. As Baptists who believe in immersion, when you were dunked under the water, did the pastor hold you there? Or did he bring you back up? And why did he bring you back up? He brought you back up to symbolize your union with his resurrection. Paul says that because we're not only united to his death, yes, we have forgiveness of sins, but by union with his resurrection, we are enabled to walk in newness of life so that we are different than we were before we converted. You ever heard or seen the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven? You ever seen that one? There's a lot of truth in the bumper sticker, but never get your theology from bumper stickers, right? It's true that we're not perfect. It's also true that we're forgiven. What is not true is that as Christians, we're just forgiven. We are forgiven, but we're more than forgiven. We're given a new heart, and we are called to walk in a new way because God has regenerated us and saved us. And so that symbolism is there in baptism. So it symbolizes the regeneration. It symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. And it symbolizes walking in newness of life. What's the fourth thing that it symbolizes? Does anyone know? Union with something else. Anyone know? Paul said we were about, go ahead.
Church.
The church, yes. Paul says we were baptized into one body, right? So it's not only union with Christ, it's union with his people. So there's not just a vertical dimension in baptism, there's a horizontal dimension. That I have union with other disciples of Christ because I have been adopted by grace into the family of God, which means I have a heavenly father, but I also have spiritual brothers and sisters all around the world. Anyone who believes in Christ is my brother, my sister in the Lord, and I cannot be united to Christ without being united to his body, the church. Baptism is not the same thing as church membership, but baptism should lead into church membership such that if we were interviewing someone who wanted to be baptized and we're convinced, yes, this person has truly been converted and they're ready to be baptized, that baptismal interview then turns into a membership interview. And if they say to us, whoa, hold on, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to be a member of the church, then we would say, then you're not ready to be baptized yet. Because you don't understand what union with Christ means, that it means union with his church. You can't say, I want to be identified with the Lord, but I don't want to be identified with his people. And so we would say, until you're ready to do that, you're not ready to be baptized. So one other thing I would point out to you about baptism is that baptism is all about identification. It's being identified with someone. Jesus underwent a baptism for sinners. The baptism that John was giving was for people who needed to repent. And when Jesus came to John, John looked at him and said, are you going to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. And what did Jesus say? Just do it. Fulfill all righteousness. You may not understand why, but do it. And he did. But why was Jesus at the inauguration of his earthly ministry? Why was he undergoing a baptism for sinners? Why? Go and tell me.
Yeah, so
to identify with sinners. It's fulfillment of he came to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm not come here to be identified with the righteous. I've come to be identified with sinners. And by my identification with sinners, they can now be identified with the righteous. That was the point. So when we're baptized, the triune name of God is placed upon us. You realize that your baptism, the triune name was placed upon you. You bear that name before the world. You have the right, because of God's grace, to be called a child of God. I've been meditating upon that because God will be preaching on John next year. But in John 1, to them who believed on Christ, those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Have you ever thought about that? You are entitled by God himself to be called his child on this earth. That is a miraculous, marvelous thing. Not because of nature, but because of grace. God has given you the grace of adoption. Because of that, you have the right, the God-given right, to be called his child. And isn't that not the best thing in the world? But we are identified with the triune name. And with that identification comes the responsibility to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Because when we sin, it's not just reflecting on us. It reflects on the God we profess to believe and to follow. And so there's the responsibility. So we have conversion, we have baptism, and then we have membership. Again, when you're baptized, you're not only identified with Christ, you're identified with his body, the church. Okay, Paul told the Corinthians, you're baptized into one body. But notice the progression, Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. By the way, who was baptized?
Those who
received his word. Only those who received his word, not those who received his word and their infants. Right? It's only those who profess faith in Christ. It is exclusive believers' baptism that we see here. All right? But then it says this, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added. Added to whom? Added to the church, right? 3,000 souls were added to the membership of the local church. How do we know that this was formal church membership? Well, as you look through the book of Acts, there's an obvious progression. I'm going to just take you very quickly through five passages of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus has ascended, and it says this. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. 120, the number of the names. That is, there was a roster. There was a role. And you literally could take the names and say, well, there's Johnny and Davey and Freddie and Mary and Bob and whoever. And you could count 1, 2, 3, 4. And there were about 120. It doesn't say they were exactly 120. There could have been 122 or 119. Roughly, there was about 120 names. But there were 190 or 120 souls who were on that roster. And then when we come to Acts chapter 2, those who believe on Christ, they're baptized, 3,000 more are added to the roster. So now we have 3,120 names on that roster. All right, if you keep on going, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there's more people in this initial inauguration of the Spirit being poured out who are being added to the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, that's just the number of the men. That's not the number of the regenerate women. That's not the number of regenerate children who could have been saved and added to the church as well. But you see what's going on here. There was a specific roster, a specific number of names that could be counted. You knew who was a part of the church and you knew who wasn't a part of the church. There was a clear line of demarcation between those who were members of the church and those who were members of the world. And brothers and sisters, that's important. Without that, church discipline means nothing. How else do you put somebody out of the church if you never knew who was in the church to begin with? Doesn't make any sense. We have one more place, and that's Acts 5. Does anyone know what Acts 5 is about? Anybody remember? It's the first recorded case of church discipline in the New Testament. It's Ananias and Sapphira, right? It's the first instance of church discipline in recorded history. And in this case, it wasn't exactly restorative discipline. It was lethal discipline. And the apostles didn't stone the people to death, and the members didn't stone them to death. God himself struck this couple dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. But note together in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, what it says. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Fear came upon the church and upon the world, anybody who heard about the discipline. You know why fear came to the church? Because people were going, you know, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. And they're having to examine themselves and realize Let me sober up about my lack of integrity, my sin, my lies, my deceit. That's the effect that it should always have upon us in their discipline. It sobers us, makes us examine ourselves and repent afresh before the Lord of our own sins. This is this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This is what it says. Yet none of the rest dared. Does anyone know what the next word is? Join. None of the rest dared join them. They didn't dare join themselves to the membership of the church, but the people esteemed them highly. They respected them, but they also knew this is serious. You don't name the name of Christ and then go on living the way you used to live. This is serious. And so it protected the purity of the church. But notice what else it did. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The same key that shut the impenitent out drew the repentant in. So the Lord used it. But you see what's going on here. There was a clear line of distinction between those who were the members of the church and those who were not. And without that, discipline makes no sense. How do you remove someone or put someone out of the church when they were never formally inside the church to begin with? There's many a professing Christian who will claim that I don't have to be a member of the visible church because I'm already a member of the invisible church. You ever heard that one before? I asked someone who said that to me once. I said, so let me ask you this. Can the elders of any church in anywhere in the world put you under discipline? Looked at me like, what in the world? I was like, well, if you're just a member of every church in the whole world, then you're under the authority and accountability of all those people, right? I saw something. It was a flyer, an article that was written online. It was put out by a Reformed Baptist church somewhere in the Caribbean. And it said, you know what the problem is with members who are members of the invisible church? They have invisible accountability. They submit to invisible elders. They have invisible fellowship. They have invisible discipline. Because they don't want visible discipline at all. I'm sure we have all met different professing Christians who will refuse to join the local church. I want to give you three reasons that may be the case. For some of them, in fairness to them, there are those who've been deeply hurt by spiritually abusive authoritarian pastors. They're hurt. And they have trust issues, and understandably so. And so they fear coming under another church, being under other pastors who maybe will do the same thing to them that the last ones did to them. And I would give counsel to the two pieces of counsel I would give to someone who came with that particular issue is to say, certainly I understand your pain, and I do, and I'm sorry that you were mistreated. That being said, you don't need to let the abuses of the past keep you from obeying the Lord in the present, first of all. Secondly, don't commit the sin of imputing the bad behavior of your former elders to the elders there before you now, because they're not them. And the question is, I would ask if you were subject to a truly authoritarian elder, is are the elders in the church you're in under anyone's authority, are they accountable to others? If they're not accountable to anybody, they're just going to hold you accountable. Nobody holds them accountable. Don't join that church. But if they are also approachable, if they're also subject to accountability and authority of other men, then there's some trust that you could have because of that, because they're not just, they don't expect you to do something they don't expect of themselves. So I encourage you, don't let the past keep you from doing what is right. Second reason that professing Christians will not join a membership is just because they're rebellious and self-willed. They don't want to be under anybody's authority. Pure and simple. And so they arch their back and basically buck and chafe at any kind of authority whatsoever, any kind of institutional authority in a church. Men and women like that usually do not recognize it, but their problem with authority is much deeper than they realize. Because it's not just an issue of submitting to human elders. Their issue is submitting to the Lordship of Christ, who put those elders over the church. It's a resistance to his authority over the church that's the problem at the end of the day. And the third reason that professing Christians do not formally join the local church is because they're not Christians at all. Now, I'm not saying that in every case, but in the text of Acts 5, who were the only people who refused to join themselves to the church? They were the unregenerate and the impenitent. And I'm afraid that most people, I'm not going to say all, but most people who distance themselves from the church, who never attend the church, and yet say they love Jesus, they're deceiving themselves. I believe they don't realize how much hatred there is, how much animosity there is to God's people. John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You can't love the brethren apart from the local church. There's no way. It just does not exist. And so very, very important to stop thinking through, start thinking through, if I don't love the bride of Christ, do I love the bridegroom? That's a serious question. So the first three components of formative church discipline are conversion, baptism, church membership. Once you have those three in place, the remaining words I'm going to talk to you about, they're going to be meaningless without those first three in place. But the next things I'm going to say, they're all playing out in an habitual manner. How do you then use the local church, engage with the local church to grow in grace? And we see the pattern right here in the book of Acts. So numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Specifically, it doesn't come through in our English translations, but the word "the" is used over and over again. This is talking about the formal means of grace. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. It's speaking of something very specific in the local church. And notice they continued steadfastly in all of those things. They made diligent use of them. They weren't passive about it. So let's look at each one. Our fourth heading is teaching. It's teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We use that term doctrine a lot. It just means teaching. It's the body of truth that they taught to God's people. Remember what Jesus commanded the church to do in the Great Commission. You make disciples, you baptize disciples, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that takes place through the teaching and preaching ministries of the local church. What Jesus is commanding us to do is to preach the whole counsel of God's word to his people. Because preaching is God's primary way. It's his central way of converting sinners and of sanctifying saints. You need the preaching of the word in your life. And notice something. These people sat regularly under the preaching and teaching ministries of the apostles. Notice it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Daily. Now, I am not suggesting that says we're supposed to have a worship service every night of the week. Okay. What I am saying is there was frequent teaching giving and frequent teaching received. The people were hungry. The apostles labored hard to prepare to preach and teach the word to the people, and they had a hungry audience who was ready to receive it. They were grasping upon every word as if their soul depended upon it. They wanted the preaching and teaching and the ministry of the word, and they weren't content with just once a week. They took that in as much as they could. The Lord has ordained since the foundation of the world that you and I grow. And however else we grow by the preaching and the teaching of the word that is given through the local church. I literally had someone tell me many years ago, my wife and I just don't grow by preaching. I had to sit there and kind of bite my tongue because I wanted to ask them, do you read your New Testament with a blindfold on? Because as you read the New Testament, it's obvious, and the Old Testament for that matter, historically, it is true that the central calling of pastors is to preach the word. We're here to feed the sheep, protect the sheep, equip the sheep, but our primary job is to be heralds of the word of God, to teach and to preach the word to God's people. And so what did Paul say right before when he was facing martyrdom? He's writing to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what is the last exhortation he gives him? Is it, you know, start cell groups? Is it, you know, have seminars, webinars, and nothing like that, right? Start learning psychology so you can counsel people better. No, what's he say? Preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when preaching is popular. And preach when preaching is not popular. Preach in every season, winter, spring, summer, or fall, without cease. Preach the word, preach the whole word, preach nothing but the word. But whatever you do, Timothy, make sure you preach the word. That is our central calling. And that is the center part of the church. When we gather for worship, worship doesn't just consist of when we sing. Worship consists of the prayers and the Lord's Supper, and it also consists of the preaching. You're worshiping or not worshiping by the way you hear, right? And I'm having to, I want my preaching to be an act of worship before the Lord. It is central to everything. So God uses his preaching, the word of preaching, his word to convert sinners. He uses it to sanctify saints. Jesus said to the Father, Father, sanctify them in your truth. What did he say next? Your word is truth. Sanctify them through your word. And I'll just say, I've been amazed over the years as I've preached for 20 years now. And, you know, I don't have an audible voice that speaks to me from heaven that says, hey, Jerry, preach from Romans or preach John or do this or do that. I seek for wisdom. I pray for wisdom. I seek counsel sometimes from other men about what would be best to teach. But I seek to make the best decisions I can for what our church needs. And then I preach. And, you know, when you're preaching expositorily through a book, what you're going to preach next week is the next set of verses. And then after that, the next set of verses after that. So you kind of almost don't have a choice. You have to figure out how many verses can I cover in one Sunday. It's usually less than I think I can cover. But nonetheless, as I go through it, you would not believe how many times as I've preached, God's people have come up to me and said, thank you for preaching that today. That is exactly what I need. And I'm telling you that to say a far infinitely greater mind than mine is planning these things. And it's a confirmation to say, this, I didn't know. It was just the next set of verses I was supposed to preach. But the Spirit of God knew. He knew the circumstances you were going to be facing and what you were going to need at that time. And he gave you exactly the word he needed at that time. Sometimes it convicts you. It humbles you to the dust. And that's a part of formative discipline. It keeps you from temptation. It helps prevent you falling into sin. But that's not all the preaching of the word does. It also comforts you. It helps you when you're discouraged and depressed. It reminds you of the promises of God. It encourages you, reminds you that he loves you and cares about you. The Lord sometimes assures doubting Christians through the preaching of his word. He does all these things to build us up. And so we need to avail ourselves of the preaching and teaching ministries of the church because God uses them in our lives. So neglect the preaching and teaching ministries of the church, and I promise you, you're going to start starving to death spiritually, and you're going to start drifting, and you're going to start yielding to temptation. So there are lots of opportunities to be taught in our church. I mean, someone commits to being here on the Lord's Day morning, committing to coming to Wednesday night if they can, being a part of, we're God willing, about to start a ladies group, monthly Bible study on a Friday night in each month. You can sign up to take classes like we're just about to finish up our Fulfilling the Great Commission class. If you didn't want to do all the homework, you can sign up to audit it, you know, and be faithful in your attendance and listen. We have some people who've done that. And so, in other words, there's many, many opportunities for you to be fed and to be nourished. And I just encourage you to take advantage of them. So this brings us to our fifth word. We see conversion, baptism, membership, teaching. The next thing is fellowship. Fellowship. Notice it says they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, in the koinonia. When I was teaching a few months ago from chapter 27 of our Confession of Faith, really that entire chapter, chapter 27, which is called the Communion of Saints, of the Communion of Saints, it's all about koinonia. It is a centerpiece. It's an exposition of this one word. So I'm going to just give you a brief review of what I taught you then. I'm indebted to Dr. James Renahan for some of these observations. The word koinonia means communion, fellowship, intimacy, belonging, participation. Sometimes it's used in context of owning something. I have ownership, a stake, a vested skin in the game, as you might say. Mutual ownership of one another, sharing of life with each other. That's basically what koinonia is talking about. Colin Brown's Dictionary of the New Testament Theology gives some really helpful observations about it. Why is koinonia, this fellowship, this communion with one another, so important? Think about what happened when man fell. When man fell into sin, did it just rupture his relationship with God? Or did it rupture his fellowship with his fellow man? What's the very thing? Next thing we read about in Genesis chapter 4, after man was expelled from Eden?
Murder.
A man killing his own brother. We keep on reading, and we read that violence filled the entire earth, and God destroyed the earth. Even when when all humanity tried to rally against the Lord at Babel, we're going to have one united voice to stand against God. What did God do? He divided the people. But why were they divided? Because of their sin. Sin divides. It always does. But what happens in the gospel? God gives us new hearts, and he causes us to love one another. Do you imagine our church, if we had met one another 10 years ago when some of you weren't converted? How well would we have gotten along with each other in those days? Would we have cared for each other? Would we have, you know, cared about the truth we're hearing? But look at the change God has wrought. Listen to Paul's words in Titus 3, 1 through 5. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So notice it's the horizontal relationships with one another he's talking about here. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's what we were like before God intervened. But then it says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Be kind to others because you were once hateful just like they are. But now you've received mercy. And show them love and kindness that they might turn to Christ and receive the same mercy you have received. You see, God doesn't only reconcile us to himself in Christ, he reconciles us to one another as God's people. And that's a beautiful thing. We're members of one another. We can't cut off one and just say, oh, I have no need of you. No, because we belong to one another. Colin Brown's dictionary goes on to say this, Koinonia expresses something new and denotes the unity brought about by the Spirit. The unity brought about by the Spirit. The people who we read saying, men and brethren, what must we do? And they're converted and they're baptized. They're added to the church. Remember, what, 80 days earlier, they're crying out, crucify him. They're united in their hatred of the Messiah. But then what happens? What happens to this community of people after they're converted? It's down in Acts 2:42. Now all they believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a transformation has taken place to this violent mob. Look at what grace has done to make this people unified who hated the Lord just a few months earlier. That's what grace does, and that's how the church is to reflect things. Remember, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you give them a 1,000-page-long apologetics book. If you prove to the world that Reformed Baptists are really smart, they'll want to believe on Jesus. Is that what he said? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have
love.
For one another. Here's the great apologetic. Look at the way that community loves each other. There's something supernatural there. I want it. That's the apologetic that Jesus gives before us. So there's a point to what I'm saying here. I've already been telling you, you need the public means of grace to grow in grace, right? But you know what else? It's not just that the public means of grace, which are the reading, preaching, hearing the word of God, the prayers of the saints, the singing of God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the observance of baptism, the Lord's Supper, we're good, regular, principled people, right? Those are the elements, the fixed elements of worship. All right? And those are means of grace that God uses. But I want you to get this. Don't forget it. You're a means of grace. God's people are means of grace. Michael Card has said before, very often when God gives a gift, he wraps it up in a person. We are gifts to one another. We need one another. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's love. Sometimes we need each other's admonition and rebukes. You need it from others, and sometimes others need it from you. But we are means of grace to one another. Don't rob the church of yourself because you're robbing the church of a means of grace. And you need God's people. I have used the example so many times, but it's still true. If you are cooking on a grill and say you're not using propane, but you're using live coals, and you got your coals all nice and hot and you're cooking your stuff, you take a pair of tongs and you grab one of those coals and set it aside by itself and isolate it from the other coals. What's going to happen to it? It'll grow cold. How do you reignite it? Do you pull out a match and just hold it under there and try to relight it with one match? You can't do that, can you? How do you relight it? How do you reignite that coal? Drop it right in the middle of the other coals, it'll instantly reignite. If you're going to persevere on the difficult path of discipleship and finish well in this present age, you're going to have to do so with a heart that is stirred with holy affection for God. And our natural tendency left to ourselves is for that holy affection to grow cold. If you want to have holy affection stirred up, fellowship with his church, fellowship with his people, because God's people reignite the coals. I found it as a pastor. How many times I've come in discouraged? How many times have I come in not wanting to preach because I'm so discouraged in my soul? That's not usually how I am. Usually I'm really happy to preach. There are moments, there are days when I come in just like I'd rather be just about anywhere else. And God, if y'all don't chain me to the pulpit, I'm going to run. Okay. There are days like that. And yet, as I'm with you people, I hear your praises. I hear the prayers of the saints. People coming up, letting me know they love me. Hey, brother, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? The simple things that people say, the kind words, just the expression of love, suddenly I'm reignited and I go, I'm ready to preach. Because God's people have helped me. So we need one another is the point. Does the scripture not teach us in every place that we need one another and we can't finish well without it, without one another? So nobody had to tell the baptized members of the early church to engage in fellowship with one another. They did it by nature. They were in love with each other, and that's why they spent a lot of time with one another, publicly and privately, as we'll see in just a moment. All right, it leads us to the sixth thing. Bread. What do I mean by bread?
Lord's Supper,
right? They continue steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. You notice the word "the" is used twice. The breaking of the bread. It's almost universally recognized by commentators that what is being referred to here by the breaking of the bread is the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's obvious the New Testament church observed the Lord's Supper with frequency when they were together. There's no commandment in Scripture that tells us how frequently it should be. I don't think it should be once a quarter. I don't think it should be once a year. I think once a month is the least you can do it. But nonetheless, it was as often as you do this, not as frequently as you do this. But the breaking of the bread, Paul said of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified in the pulpit, but the observance of the Lord's Supper is a visible representation by which the same gospels preach, Jesus Christ, his person, and Jesus Christ crucified, his finished work. Why do we need the Lord's Supper? Why did God's people need to rally around the Lord's Supper? There's always a purpose behind God's commandment. There's a reason Jesus gave the supper to us. The Lord's Supper is a public means of grace. It doesn't convert sinners, but it does sanctify God's people. Okay. Let me explain a term, means of grace. Keep using that. I don't want to assume that everybody knows what a means of grace is. The most common illustration I use is there was an engineering marvel in ancient Rome. It was called the aqueducts. You ever seen pictures of the old aqueducts? And it was an engineering marvel because basically there were sluice gates or troughs that would take water from well-watered regions and pipe them to places that were arid and dry and water those regions and give them water. It took life-giving water from a place that had it to places that didn't. When we use the term public means of grace, what we mean is these are sluice gates through which God in heaven gives us food and drink from heaven itself. He gives us grace so that we can be sanctified and grow, and for people who are outside of Christ to be converted through the preaching of the gospel. Well, in so many ways, one of those aqueducts that God has given us is the Lord's Supper. The Lord knows that we're weak, and therefore we need reminders constantly. Do you realize that the Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ and Him crucified preached to all five of your senses? In the words of institution, you hear. You can look upon it with your eyes and see the elements. You can touch the elements. You can smell the elements. You can taste the elements. God knows our weakness, and He's given us these crutches, as it were, to help us to identify and to remember that Jesus died for us. And why do we need the Lord's Supper frequently? The very first word of institution is remember. Remember. Why does God tell you you have to remember something?
It's easier for you.
Because you're prone to forget it. And you're like, how could I forget Jesus Christ and Him crucified? How could I forget that Jesus died for me? How could I forget that I'm dressed in His righteousness? Well, we do it every single day, don't we? We always forget. It is our tendency, because we're fallen, because of the pride of our own hearts, for various reasons, because of our weaknesses, whatever, to fall back on our performance. I didn't perform so well today. My performance this week has been subpar. I've yielded again to a besetting sin. I've struggled with things. I haven't been as holy as I should have. I haven't prayed as hard as I should have. I didn't read the scriptures like I should have. All the things I didn't do. Maybe God doesn't love me as much today. Or maybe He doesn't even accept me anymore. The Lord's Supper is a constant reminder. Your performance was never the basis of His love for you to begin with. And your performance is not the basis of His acceptance for you. Because Jesus died for you while you're still His enemy. The Lord's Supper reminds you the basis of your acceptance is what Jesus has done for you. One of my favorite prayers in the Valley Vision, it says this. It says, everything that is in me cries out for you to reject me. And that is true. But everything in your beloved Son pleads for you to accept me. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Think of it. It's bread and it's wine to symbolize a body and blood. The very first thing it tells you is this is a person who has body and blood. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God and He's man. It tells you something about who Jesus is. All right, you take the bread. When the first Lord's Supper was inaugurated, it was inaugurated in the context of the Passover. The Passover took place in what was known as the Feast of, anyone know? Unleavened bread. There was no leaven in the house. So the bread that they ate had no yeast in it. What is leaven often a symbol of in the scriptures?
Sin.
When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, it had to be a male lamb without spot or blemish. If you offered one with spot or blemish, it was not acceptable. What was that to symbolize? What did the spotlessness symbolize?
The
sinlessness of Christ. Or to put it in theological terms, what is it? It can come to the law. His obedience to the law, it's his
act of obedience
to the law. So why is the bread without leaven? To remind us of the act of obedience of Christ, which is the righteousness you're dressed in. But that same bread, we're commanded, as we observe it, to stand before you and to break it. Why is it broken?
Because
Christ was broken. And that's called His passive obedience. In that one element, you have the active and passive obedience of Christ. And then, from His wounds, what came out? Blood. And that's what the cup symbolizes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And so what's that telling us? The wine looks like blood. It doesn't taste like blood, thankfully, but it looks like blood, right? That's why it's used as the element of choice. What is being conveyed there is this is what covers my sin. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you're being reminded, I'm dressed in the active obedience of Christ, and by His passive obedience, my sins have all been washed away. I'm accepted before God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. How often do you need to be reminded of that? All the time. Do we ever get tired of hearing about the righteousness of Christ? I don't. You can talk to me about the imputed righteousness of Jesus every single day. If you want to text me every day and say, hey, you've got the imputed righteousness of Christ on you, you will not bore me or wear me out. I will be thrilled to hear that. J. Gerson Machen sent a telegram to his friend John Murray the day he died. And he said, I've been meditating upon the active obedience of Christ. No hope of that. Why is he meditating on that in the hours before he died? Because he has no hope any other way. The Lord's Supper is a frequent reminder of those things. We need the means of grace, but you can't have the Lord's Supper without church, because it's given to the church, and the church has to assemble to take of the Lord's Supper. You never find someone just taking a private communion somewhere, anywhere in all Scripture. It's a church ordinance. So very, very important. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. And that leads to the next thing, the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Certainly, as we've already said, it's important for you to develop the daily discipline of your own private prayers and your own private prayer closet, right? God meets you in private prayer in ways he doesn't meet you anywhere else. But you know what else? God meets the assembled church when they pray in ways he doesn't meet his people in either way. We need prayers. When we gather for the church as a church on Sunday, we always have our men lead us in prayer, because that's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 commands us to do, right? I desire the men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands, praying for these things. And very often throughout the week, whoever I've asked to pray and lead prayer, I'm praying for them throughout the week, saying, Father, when they pray, help them to pray in the Spirit. Because yes, they're praying to God, and we need to pray as a church because there's a lot of needs out there. But how many of you would say that as you listen to the men pray, you're edified in your soul? Aren't you? And when we gather for our concert of prayer, I don't want to ever live without the concert of prayer, ever. Because we go through four seasons of prayer together, and I can't tell you, every single time we come away, through those four seasons of prayer, I come away so encouraged by listening to you brothers and sisters pray. It edifies me in ways that I can't even begin to describe. And it's meant to. Remember what Paul said? He said, I'd rather speak to you with five words that you understand than in a tongue that you don't understand. And he was talking specifically about prophecy and prayer. And he said, when someone prays in the language I can understand, my soul is edified. I'm fed. And if you haven't ever thought about prayer being a means of edification, what are the Psalms? The 150 Psalms are songs of praise. That's true. But they're also prayers. They're just prayers put to rhyme and meter and music. As a matter of fact, in one point of the Psalms, it says, it comes to the end of a section of David's Psalms, and it says, the prayers of David are ended. You realize that hymnody is nothing but written prayers? It's all it is, that we're singing to God. We're praying to him with song. If you want to know what it is to be edified by prayer, get a hold of the Valley of Vision. Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, and read it. Your soul will be fed and nourished. And these are just prayers that people are praying to God. So the church, whenever it gathered, there was prayer going on. We need the prayers of the saints if we're going to grow in grace. So what have we seen? We've seen conversion, baptism, membership, teaching, fellowship, bread, and prayer. We have one more, and that is hospitality. Does anyone know in Acts chapter 2 where hospitality is found in our text? Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so that's the public gathering, right? And breaking bread from house to house, that's in their homes, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The breaking of the bread in verse 42, I see as a reference to the Lord's Supper. But the breaking of bread from house to house in verse 46 isn't the Lord's Supper, it's table fellowship. It's having a meal with one another in each other's home. It's the pursuing and receiving hospitality. So in other words, the fellowship of the saints was by no means limited to the public gatherings of the church. It also took place throughout the week through table fellowship in their own homes. If you really want to get to know people, invite them over for a meal. Do you not find that when you've had someone over to your home for a meal, your relationship with them has fundamentally changed in the best possible way? It's never quite the same again. Do you really want to get to know people? If you're feeling lonely, and you'd be amazed, and this hasn't happened in a long time, but in past years, I've had people come up and say, I want more fellowship. So that's wonderful. Show hospitality. You know what the response I get when I say that usually is? Oh, we don't have time for that. Okay. Well, the Bible commands you to do it. So you're too busy for that. You need to change your priorities and figure out something, because you're commanded to pursue hospitality. If you want more fellowship, when are you going to have time for that? Because fellowship takes time. It's an investment of time in one another. I could say so much about hospitality, but it's suffice to say, Jesse and I were talking about this the other day. The New Testament is just full of hospitality. It is just overflowing with it. In fact, the early church, there were even critics of the early church who would say these people are always in one another's homes. It was a mark of God's people. And let me just give you a summation of what the New Testament tells us. I'm not going to take you to all the places. But in the New Testament, hospitality is very often the opportunity that's used for personal evangelism. How many people did Jesus win across a supper table? Hospitality is set forth as a tangible mark of love between the brothers. Hospitality is a way of receiving and participating in the ministry of God's sent ones, including cross-cultural missionaries. That language, Jesse and I were talking about this the other day, that language is used in Scripture of receive such a one. So that they give them hospitality, lodging, and whatever they need for to continue their journey. And if you do so, on the day that they are given their rewards before the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive a portion of that reward because you have been a participant of their ministry. You fellowship with them. Even if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, even that is marked out by God. It's of such importance, it's such an important grace. The Holy Spirit tells us that whatever else an elder must be, one of his qualifications is he must be hospitable. John commended Gaius in his love for the church based on how hospitable he was to the brethren. Paul could literally write to Philemon and say, I know you're praying for me to get out of jail. When God answers your prayers, go ahead and prepare a room for me because I'm going to need lodging when I'm done. He knew his hospitality was such that he could call on him and say, hey, prepare a room for me because I'm going to come to your house and stay. That's the kind of hospitality that this man showed. Have you ever thought about this? Paul publicly rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2 for not being forthright about the truth of the gospel. Have you ever noticed what he was rebuking him for? There was nothing that changed about the doctrine Peter was preaching. There's nothing that says he started denying that we're justified by faith alone. What he did was he had been eating and fellowshipping and showing table fellowship, hospitality, to uncircumcised Gentiles in Antioch until the circumcised Jews from Jerusalem came. And then in order to save face with them, he withdrew and would no longer show hospitality or receive hospitality from uncircumcised men in order to save face in front of his Jewish friends. And what he was communicating by his inhospitable spirit was, Jesus may receive you by faith, but in order to be received by me, you got to be circumcised. And Paul rebuked him publicly and said, you're not being forthright about the truth of the gospel. You're not receiving them, and you're playing the hypocrite. His inhospitable spirit was preaching a different gospel. And that's something to think about. So just encourage you to invest yourself in God's people as you're able by pursuing hospitality and receiving it. Years ago, I was on a ministry tour in another country. We were spending time with the elders of a sister church in this particular country. And the brother I was traveling with, the elders had some questions. They wanted our counsel about some things. And they said, we do a lot of home visitation among our members, but we have some members, we visit them a lot, but they're always complaining that we neglect them and don't spend enough time with them. And should we make some special attempts to visit them more often? So I said, let me ask you a few questions about these people. Did they come to all the stated meetings of the church? Oh, no, they're our least faithful in attendance. Okay, not surprised. I said, how often did these same people show hospitality to others? He said, oh, never. I said, then you know you don't need to increase going to them. In fact, maybe you need to stop visiting. Go visit the people who are faithful and tell these people, you know what? You need to repent of your sin of neglecting the church and not showing hospitality. You need to engage in those things. You'll have more fellowship than you can shake a stick at. A year later, I revisited the same place. I asked them what happened with those people. So we took your advice. They all left the church. And I said, yeah. And if you had peace since they left, yes, I'm not surprised. But see, what's going on there? You have a responsibility to take initiative in showing fellowship. We all do. It's not just one person or another. We all do. And so we got to be diligent about that. And if you will do so, you commit to being faithful as much as you can to the stated meetings of the church, coming to the Agape Feast. There's an opportunity for hospitality every month, as often as you're able. Inviting people into your home, you're going to have more fellowship with God's people than you can shake a stick at. I mean, it's just, it's there for the taking if you'll just avail yourself of it. So let me make two applications. First, there's an inseparable connection between formative and corrective church discipline. Again, as I already mentioned, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We'll avail ourselves of the means God has given us. Very often, hopefully, that will keep us from having to be involved in any kind of corrective discipline. But if you participate in the full orb ministry of the local church, as a general rule, it's going to keep you from drifting. It's going to grow you up in grace and help you spiritually mature. But interesting enough, when formal discipline has to take place, your call to repentance, a part of that call to repentance is by removing from you the very privileges I've just talked to you about. For example, a man or woman who's placed under the formal discipline of the church is temporarily barred from partaking of the Lord's Supper. You're out of fellowship with the Lord. You're out of fellowship with his people. You need to get things right, and then you can be restored to take the Lord's Supper with us again. The members of the church who are under formal discipline have the fellowship withdrawn from them. If they're under formal discipline, the church is instructed not to pursue nor receive hospitality from them. If we had to put someone under formal discipline, we'd say, you're to come to the stated meetings of the church, but you're not to come to the agape feast until you've repented, because you can't have fellowship with God's people until you've repented. That's what 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15 is saying when Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, means mark him out publicly, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Brother, it's killing us that you can't have fellowship with us. We want to enjoy the Lord's Supper with you, but you've got to get serious about your sin, and you're not taking your sin seriously. And we love you so much, we're willing to withdraw fellowship until you are repenting, because we want you to be restored. It's to make them ashamed of themselves that they sinned against the Lord and want desperately to be made right. And then what happens if the person doesn't repent and the church expends every resource they can, pleading with them, begging them, please repent, and they don't listen? Ultimately, you put them out of the church. You take them away their membership, the very thing we kind of started with, right? And you are ordered by Christ to conclude that they're unregenerate. They don't really know the Lord, because Christians aren't perfect, and Christians can be truly stubborn in their sin, but at the end of the day, Christians are repentant. And since there is no repentance in the beginning of every chance under the sun to repent, and they're not doing it, then we exclude them from membership, and we conclude they're not even regenerate. They're not truly converted. They were false converts. You see how this is all connected? How formative discipline and corrective discipline go hand in glove? That leads me to my second and final application. Beware of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. He's being foolish, and he's seeking his own desire. He's being proud. He's being self-centered. By isolating himself, you know, I've seen it so many times. People will begin to withdraw from the church little by little by little. Suddenly, they're just not coming to things anymore. And next thing you know, they complain that the church is neglecting them because they feel isolated. Well, if you isolate yourself, do you know how you're going to feel? You're going to feel isolated. There's a way to fix that. Stop isolating yourself. Be present where God's people gather. Initiate hospitality. If you're saying people don't show me hospitality, then you show hospitality. You take the initiative, invite people to your home, and lo and behold, you may suddenly discover they start returning the favor, inviting you into their homes. I've been in ministry long enough to see it happen. When former members of a church stop attending church, and eventually they don't go anywhere. And sometimes they've embraced really bizarre doctrines and practices you never would have thought was possible, because they drifted away from the teaching and the preaching and the fellowship of God's people. And I have warned our congregation various times over the years, if you are in the habit of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, beware that what you excuse in moderation, your children will excuse in excess. And I will be surprised if your grandchildren ever have the gospel preached to them. And again, I've seen it happen. My mom and dad didn't think church was important. I don't think it's important either. I don't think I'll go at all. And so your grandchildren never are under the preaching of the gospel. I've lived long enough to see those things come to fruition. I don't want to see it come to fruition in your life. Now, it's another thing. If you've been faithful to raise your children in church and they depart when they grow up, that's on them. But don't let it be because of your bad example. Interesting enough, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, the habit of some. You know, in the context, why he says that? He says, because if you start forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, you're going to start drifting. And in the context, he doesn't just mean you're going to be backslidden. He says, you start distancing yourself from the church and you have taken the first steps on the road to apostasy. Look at the context. If we fall away, that's what he says next. God's people are a means of grace to keep holy affections alive in our hearts. We need one another, brothers and sisters, and it should be our delight to spend time with each other for this reason. I'm going to end with words of Timothy Dwight. If you don't know, Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote the famous hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And I'm going to read to you the first four verses. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and tolls be given till tolls and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, you got to love his bride. You got to love his people. You got to love his church. And it's there for your good. It's not there for your harm. It's there for your good, to help grow you in grace and to help you to persevere and to finish well. So avail yourself of the resource God has given you in this church.